Love this podcast? Support this show through the Acast supporter feature. It's up to you how much you give, and there's no regular commitment. Just click the link in the show description to support now.
Ryan Reynolds here from Mint Mobile. With the price of just about everything going up during inflation, we thought we'd bring our prices down. So to help us, we brought in a reverse auctioneer, which is apparently a thing.
Mint Mobile Unlimited Premium Wireless. I bet you get 30, 30, I bet you get 30, I bet you get 20, 20, 20, I bet you get 20, 20, I bet you get 15, 15, 15, 15, just $15 a month, sold.
Give it a try at mintmobile.com/switch.
$45 up front for 3 months plus taxes and fees. Promo rate for new customers for limited time. Unlimited more than 40 gigabytes per month. Slows full terms at mintmobile.com.
Even when we're on a budget, we still deserve nice things. Quince is a place to scoop up stunning high-end goods for 50 to 80% less than similar brands. They have buttery soft cashmere sweaters starting at $50, luxurious Italian leather bags, and so much more. Plus, Quince only works with factories that use safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. Get the high-end goods you'll love without the high price tag with Quince. Go to quince.com/style for free shipping and 365-day returns.
Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of Undying Light. I am your host, Alex, and we are back at it again with some more Pauline eschatology. Guys, I am very excited that we have made it through so much of this content that we have come through together with. We have gone over the four major views. We've looked at heaven, hell, death. We've looked at world eschatology. We have looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we have covered a ton of ground in the last, this I think will be the 26th episode in this series. So 26 weeks we have covered eschatology. We have done a lot of work, and it's not even remotely exhaustive. And by that I mean, you can go and continue your searching, and you can find books that are completely dedicated to any of the four views that you pick up on. I know some of you are post-millennialist. I know some of you might be pre-millennialist. Some of you are amillennialist. Whatever your cup of tea is, there are plenty of books written that will be a biblical defense to your position. And as you know that from the start of this series, I have tried to take as much of an unbiased position as possible in regards to how the end of times is going to come together. With that, we have looked at a lot of text together after we've moved into the actual Bible, because prior to that, you know, as you know, we were looking at these views from a, you know, from what society or, you know, the biblical groups have said, you know, whatever your particular camp is. And then we go into the Bible with that hermeneutic in mind. And so what I've tried to do is be as unbiased as possible in trying to relay that and talking about what it actually means and how can we come to this understanding from a biblical hermeneutic. With that said, we went into the Old Testament. We looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We looked at the account of the flood, and then we started to move forward in time through the Old Testament. And we looked at various scriptures, and we talked a ton about, you know, what some of this content is. Now, we didn't cover some things as I'm kind of reflecting back on. We didn't really go into the book of Joel too much, the prophet Joel. And that's not a huge deal. We did cover some of the text from there in regards to the day of the Lord. But I do want to make sure, guys, that this is not an exhaustive podcast series. The show isn't dedicated to explaining the end of times. This show is not going to be always covering this topic. This is just a very long series that you as the listener have signed up for. And by that, I mean, when we were transitioning out of the attributes, this topic was the most voted on topic. And then when we got to the topic and we decided on it, it was then decided that we should do as as in-depth study as we possibly can. Now, obviously, this whole series is going to take us a year to do. I'm still envisioning 20 more or 25 more episodes, which will put us well over 52, 55 episodes for this whole series. That means this show will take well over a year. So it's still not exhaustive because it's literally about an hour each week that we are tackling particular pieces of scripture and writings and topics. So 52 hours in a nutshell, if you would, maybe 55, maybe a bit more, depending on some of the show lengths. Because I think the hell episode with Bible Dingers was a fairly long episode. Some of them were a little bit shorter, right around the 35, 40 minute mark. But just know that I'm trying to do is, you know, by myself single-handedly here, giving you guys the most unbiased view and trying to relay exactly what is going on in scripture in regards to the end of times, because we can go and we can cherry pick this text all day long. That's what we talked about last week. When if we were to just cherry pick this text, we can make it say almost whatever we want it to. We can make it fit into any worldview or biblical worldview for that, that we want. We can say, oh, wow, Paul's really writing about this in these three verses here. But the fact of the matter remains is we don't get that behavior all throughout his letters. Or we can go to the Gospels and say, well, Jesus said in these three verses here. Well, okay, so but why doesn't he say it anywhere else? Or what's the full context to that? And that's what I've been trying to really dig into as we've moved into scripture is how can we understand the end of times from a biblical perspective by reading in the entire context of it? And I think what we've come to before we get into today's topic, I kind of want a massive recap in just a few quick seconds here. The Old Testament always was pointing towards a coming Messiah. It wasn't necessarily looking towards the end of the world. There were some texts that talk about, you know, the end of times, you know, the ending of what people knew to be the existence that they had lived in. Again, Joel's a book about that. The day of the Lord context, a lot of that phrasing used in the Old Testament points us to that. But they were always, in a larger part, were always looking towards the Messiah that was promised. That is kind of the type of eschatology we get in the Old Testament. Again, it's not exhaustive and it's not covering all of it, but it gives us enough understanding that, you know, what were they looking towards versus what we get in the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, with Christ being here on earth now, we have entered essentially into the end of times now that Christ has given. So that means that Christ has lived, died, and has been resurrected and has ascended to heaven. The next piece, according to scripture, to happen is the ending of this world. That is the wiping away of sin. That is the establishment of the new heavens and new earth and the kingdom of Christ to reign for eternity. Now, we can get into the schematics of, you know, raptures and the seven-year tribulation and all that. But we don't necessarily see a lot of that behavior. But, you know, again, we haven't gotten into the book of Revelation in depth yet, but we will. So I'm kind of keeping that stuff in a little bucket for you guys. And we'll unpack it when we get there. So we are looking and actively anticipating the return of Christ. That is essentially the biggest piece of eschatology that the current Christian world can hold on to collectively. Now, how we arrive at that point obviously is very different for each of us. Some of us are going to arrive to it via a rapture. Some of us are going to arrive to it that we're just waiting for the sky to crack open, as he tells us in the Olivet Discourse. Some of us are even in the postmillennialist group thinking that we will actively and progressively become more of a Christ-like, you know, church, and that will usher in the end of times. And if you want to understand more of those views, then look back into some of those episodes that we talked about, those four major views. Now, as we have moved out of the Olivet Discourse and we started talking about Paul's eschatology last week, our biggest phrase that we hung on to, and we're going to dig into that more this week, is what Paul kind of always labels is the already but not yet. So Paul does not really give us a very clear picture of the end of times. And by that, I mean we have fragments and we have some verses that point us to something, but Paul doesn't write any really in-depth text that can point us to this understanding of how the end of times will come. In fact, really the best clear picture we get is from the Apostle John in the book of Revelation and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Those are two of the heaviest texts to walk through in regards to the end of times and the New Testament. And we're going to have to be very delicate when we get to the book of Revelation, because we don't want to take it we don't want to take it too literally, or we don't want to take it too symbolically, and where everything is an image or pointing us to something else. We have to understand it in the right context. And so we will be unpacking that book into seven sections, and we will do three shows per section. And so we should get about 21 or thereabouts episodes out of the book of Revelation. So we have still a lot more meat to go into, right? We're barely touching the tip of this massive steak we started to cut into a couple of months ago on this show. Last week, I said we talked about Paul's eschatology. We're going to look a little bit deeper into it today. We spent a lot of time looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to unpack that a little bit more today, and we're going to go into some of his other writings, and we're going to try and get us a better understanding of what Paul really is trying to correlate, and understand that this too, as I said a few minutes ago, Paul doesn't give us this very clear picture. Instead, we get fragments across a lot of his letters. And in that, we've got a lot in the book 1 Corinthians, and we've got some in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are big ones that people love to camp into. We're going to look at some stuff in Romans today, and then we're going to hopefully get through a few kind of other aspects of Paul's eschatology. Now, I was doing some research, and as I mentioned last week, this idea of Pauline theology, the Pauline eschatology, and how they kind of are nestled together, if you would, that there's not a lot of separation in it. Paul's take on the end of times is kind of unique in reflection, right? So I mentioned this book written by Gerhard Voss, and he does an amazing walkthrough, but I got to admit, it is a very tough read. He uses a lot of Hebrew and a lot of Greek words, and he does not translate them. So it's difficult if you're a novice reader. And by that, I mean, it's tough for me. And because I'm not a Greek or Hebrew, you know, I'm not fluent in those languages. I can go and translate words to get a better understanding. And, but at the end of the day, I'm not fluent. And so I can't just look at a word and know what it means. And unless you've really studied in depthly, I would be very hesitant, to pick the book up. But again, it's still a good read, and you can read around it. And there's still a lot of good things in there that we might try to use in next week's episode. And but I found this essay, and it's on Reformed Forum. I'm sorry. It was written by the gentleman named Daniel. It was written a few years ago. Daniel is has an MDiv from Mid-America Reformed Seminary and is currently in a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary. He serves as stated supply at Pumpton Plains Reformed Church in New Jersey. So he wrote this article. He's dug into this book, and I want to kind of highlight a few things that he wrote here, because I think it helps us to understand Paul's position as we unpack his greater pieces here. So I'm going to read a couple of lines here from this essay, but again, you can Google it. It's the title is The Eschatology Aspect of the Pauline Conception of Life. And I'll put this link in my bio because I think, or in the show notes, because I think this is a very crucial essay to help understand that particular book more in depth. And it does show the complexity to Jahard's writings. Now, as a side note, I did use Voss's book on the Old Testament as we went through some of that, some of those shows. Again, he writes very, very high level. He's a very brilliant theologian. So not to downplay, but I, you know, I personally find his book on Paul's eschatology to be tough to kind of just sit and read. It's, you really have to have the mind set to do so. And not to say that we couldn't or I can't, but I just don't have the capacity, at least in my current mind, to do so because of everything else going on in the my world with running a ministry and doing these shows, being in seminary, you know, being a pastor, being a father and all that stuff. So if I were to just sit down as like and just dedicate like 2 or 3 days to reading it, I probably could and I'd make it through it. But he's definitely a brilliant man, and I really want to make sure we understand how, and you know, how smart he is. So this is a great article that Daniel has written, and what Jahard is really taken on in this book, as we, before we kind of get into the rest of the show here, is his understanding and concepts of life. Now, Voss will point us back to Genesis 2, and that's where he says that that Paul draws from this ancient antithesis on which life stands opposite to death since the very beginnings of the race. In Genesis 2, we are introduced to the two trees of destiny in which the polar forces of life and death clash, the tree of life and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The consequences of eating the second tree was certain death. And so Paul, if you read through Paul's letters, and it's not just surrounding his eschatology, but it really focuses all of this concepts on life and death. And so this is kind of this always going back and forth battle that we read in Paul's letters. It's the, you know, we were once dead, now made alive. It's death to life for the new believers. And so we get a lot of that in his writing. And so as we walk through, we see, obviously, we know that Adam was given the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam fails. And so Adam becomes a type of the Christ. And Paul writes about that, that Adam was a type of Jesus. And he fails. And yet the Lord does not. Christ does not fail because he is the perfect second Adam. So Daniel continues down here. He says, the eschatology and soteriology aspects are both fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and enjoyed by all who are united to him by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to read some scripture pieces as he's using Romans 6. Now, before I get to Romans 6, I want to make sure that we understand this piece, because Paul's eschatology is connected to his soteriology. The aspects are both fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. And what that means is this concept of already, but not yet. And so we start to question, well, what does that mean? And what that really means is that some of this stuff in terms of the end of times is already done for us. We've gone through this death into life, as Paul writes here in Romans. And but then we're still waiting for the not yet, and that is the second coming of Christ. So Jesus is already doing a work through the Holy Spirit in us. He's already brought us from death into life. The only thing that we essentially will be waiting for is the resurrection of the new body if we pass before Christ returns. And if we don't, then we are anticipating the sky splitting and Christ returning and his angels going out to collect the elect. So here's what Paul writes here in Romans 6. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That's Romans 6, 4. But now that you have been freed from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:22-23. Interesting, again, in these texts here, and I'm going to side tangent on the fruit you get leads to sanctification. That fruit is, wait for it, the fruit you get is essentially the fact that you have been raised from death into life. You have the Holy Spirit, you have faith, and now to its end, you have eternal life. Now, sanctification, a huge, hotly debated topic all of a sudden on the internet by all of our wonderful internet theologians. I might do a live and or bonus podcast episode and talk about sanctification just for clarification on my end so you guys can know how I kind of take it on. All right, guys, so we'll talk about that on another episode. Anyways, what Paul's really getting at here is this concept of already, not yet. We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you might too walk in the newness of life. I love that verse 6:4, because I think it gives us this picture of us going through life, and then we have experienced this death through baptism, and we are raised anew. And that, again, people love to get into the debate on baptism. What is the purpose of baptism, and where and why do we hold on to it so dearly? Paul really doesn't give us a lot of text in baptism. And in fact, Paul really wasn't one that went around and actively baptizes. He makes that pretty clear in 1 Corinthians that he's not out to actively baptize, but he's out to actively profess the gospel to the Gentiles. And then I believe kind of the people that he, you know, was in his small caravan, if you would, those who were his scribes and followers, and I use followers lightly, like those who traveled with him, Barnabas and that, would do the baptizing. Anyways, that's just kind of a speculative piece. There's, again, not a lot of scripture around Paul actively baptizing people, but he does use this language in Romans. And I think it's helpful to understand what he's trying to get at by this already and not yet concept. And so we see that here in Romans 6 and throughout the rest of his writings. So the Pauline conception of life does not belong to those whose existence is wholly caught up in the present age over which death reigns, but to those who have been raised in Christ and is seated with him in heavenly places. So as we kind of stated here thus far in the last couple of episodes, is Paul's writings are not aimed necessarily at those who are outside of Christ, but aimed at those who are in Christ, those who have been baptized and have been raised to this newness of life. And so as we start to unpack where he draws his theology from, we know that he has spent a number of times with the other apostles. We know that he spent we know that he was discipled and has been taught. He was a phenomenal Pharisee, if you would, of the Old Testament. Paul is a very intelligent man. And so, but I don't believe really in his writings, we see that he was positioning himself to really write about the end of times. He was more focused on going out and professing the gospel, and this is why I think as we look forward to who Paul was and his kind of his mission work and how should we take on his mission work, the mission of Christ, is this simple fact. Eschatology is secondary or even tertiary doctrine. It could be, you know, it could be a couple levels deep, or, you know, or down the ladder, if you would. I don't believe it's anything of highly importance outside of the fact that you should believe that Christ will return. That right there is primary doctrine, that Christ lived, died, was resurrected, and will return. That is primary. Secondary is this, well, how is he going to return? What are the, you know, the what should the world be looking like, and what are the environments and aspects and all that to make that kind of come through? all of that being secondary, or, you know, even further, like I said, further down the wrong. I don't believe we as Christians should be sitting here getting so wrapped up in this, but I do think it is important for us to understand and to be having a, you know, basic understanding and hermeneutics of what Paul's writing about. And it helps us to peel back this layering that modern Christians can kind of wrap themselves into in regards to, well, oh, they're doing this in the Middle East, and, oh, you know, the third temple's being planned, and, oh, this red heifer was born. And I mean, priests and the Jewish people are being trained with how to be temple priests again. I mean, it's just one thing after another that leads to fear, and it leads to this fake idea that Christ is returning like within the next couple of months or a year or two. And so when we start to unpack a lot of this, it's helpful for us to understand kind of this idea that it's to understand and know, but it's not for any of us to sit and cling to that it's going to happen in our lifetime, because the apostles thought it was going to be in their lifetime. The early church thought it was going to be in theirs. And so on down the ringer. And we've had numerous false teachers throughout history come in and say that they have calculated the date when the world will end, and they create mass chaos and fear, and it just falls apart. And so, as I've said time and time again, I really want to take this this series and help explain some of this text. And so let's look at what Paul's got for us as we start to go through this. Now, remember, I'm looking at this book written by Thomas Schreiner, and it's called Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ, a Pauline Theology. And he uses some, towards the end of his book, pretty in deep view of Paul's eschatology and his how he viewed the end of times and his eschatological approach. And really, Thomas does a fantastic job of trying to explain things from a very unbiased position. He's just trying to show you, you know, this is what we get. And so we get to 1 Thessalonians. We talked about that last week, the fourth chapter. But he also has chapter 5 in here listed. The believers live in an era before the demise of the last enemy is apparent in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The inexperienced believers in Thessalonica were distressed because of some of their believing loved ones had died before the coming of the Lord. So we talked about that too, right? That some of these people had this mindset that Christ was going to return like in this like time frame, right? Christ descended probably argumentative around 80, between 30 and 34, somewhere in that time frame, maybe a couple years even earlier, some people argue, that he ascended to heaven. And so this book was written right around 50-51 AD. And so we're only 20 given years here after the ascension. And so some of these people are thinking Christ is going to return any minute. We are that final generation. And so they are distraught over the fact that people are still dying around them and they don't know what to do. And so that's why Paul's writing this letter. And I want to read 14 through 18 again, just so we have some clarification of what this text says. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, but about those who are asleep." Again, this correlating back to those who have perished since Paul has come here and has preached, "that you may not grieve as others do, but do have no as others do not have no hope. For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So just these two verses, Paul's writing to help comfort those who have loved ones who have passed away. Just because they're asleep doesn't mean they're going to miss the ticket. And I think sometimes, especially as they're trying to really understand all of this, you know, because this is literally the first time these people are hearing this gospel message. This is the first time they're hearing about their Lord and Savior dying and raising from the grave and that he will return. And there can be, just as today, even though the gospel message has been going strong for 2,000 years, even today, We have people who are really just confused in regards to the whole premise of the gospel message, but more so for these guys, in my opinion, because they've never heard it before. And so they are really worried that those, their, you know, family members or loved ones who have passed away, they will miss that ticket. They will miss, you know, Christ returning. But Paul's saying, have hope. God will take care of those who have gone to sleep. Again, this is another kind of a nudge to those who believe in a soul sleep. I think it's another verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about it as well. We did a whole episode on death. If you want to go back and listen to that, that might help provide some clarification. So Thomas continues here. Apparently, they were persuaded that those who were deceased would suffer some disadvantage because they died before the second coming. It's kind of what I was just talking about. Identifying the precise reason for their grief is difficult, and many guesses have not yielded any certainty. We know that they were paralyzed by sorrow and by the feeling that their deceased loved ones were at some disadvantage, but we do not know precisely why they felt this way. Could their confusion stem from Paul himself? It is possible that Paul had not conceived of the possibility of Christians dying before the coming of the Lord. So that, again, this line, I think, really kind of hammers to some of why these letters were written with this idea of eschatology kind of penciled into it. Paul's out here proclaiming that Christ is going to return. Paul's out here slaving away at planting churches and teaching people. And so we get that this could have been just a misconception from these people, these early churches. Well, my uncle or my dad or my mom or my sister, or my brother just passed away. My kid just passed away. Are they going to be at a disadvantage? You know, you're saying that Christ is going to come and he's going to take his people with him. Well, what about those who are asleep? What about those who have passed, those who are dead? How do we handle that? And so Paul's saying, you know, here, for since we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's trying to kind of stay ahead of this game, and comfort those who have grief. Again, context matters, and understanding the historical placement of these churches and the reasons why Paul's writing these letters and some of this, you know, misconceptions can help, because a lot of times people won't go back to the 13th verse. They might use it, but they don't usually. What they do go to is verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, again, this verse, again, in 16 is supposed to comfort those who have passed. But then this is the ticket, right, to the rapture. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the air with them. Right? Right there. There's the rapture, ladies and gentlemen. I have found it. It is in... No, I'm sorry. It's not. Again, this is going back to what Jesus was talking about at the Olivet Discourse when he said he will send his angels out to gather the elect, and those who are dead in Christ will come with them. That is it. Sorry to burst your bubble. I'm sorry. I just don't see how this is talking about a rapture or the secret rapture or anything like that. You can send me your hate mail. I don't care. All right. So let's get to chapter 5 here, because Paul continues this kind of verbiage here into the 5th chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 because he's talking about the day of the Lord. And this, again, is another big issue that people love to go into. And so let's unpack this for us. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whoever, or so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. I want to let a bit of pause there for a minute, because there here is nothing that is suggesting any particular time frame. Jesus is, or Paul's saying here about the coming of Christ. He's saying that this is what is going to happen. And I think verse 3 really kind of plays into this pretty heavily. While people are saying there is peace and security. So while this is going on, this is when the sudden birth pains will come, as Paul is noting here. It's in that moment of when we think nothing's going to happen. When we think that Christ possibly couldn't return, when we least expect it, right? That's what we're getting at. And then he goes on to talk about being sober and being vigilant. Now, he uses this language of not sleeping and let us keep awake and be sober. I can tell you this. I have had some terrible sleep patterns, and but at the end of the day, we still have to sleep. Our bodies will rest. And I've said this, I think, a few times across the past few, across these episodes in the show, that it's not talking about literally staying up until your body crumbles. You need sleep. Your body needs to sleep. But what it's saying is that he goes on to further clarify, but having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. So it's equipping yourself with the word of God. Paul really writes heavily about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. So he's using this verbiage here. This is the first time we see it. And then further down the line in his writings, he'll actually describe it more. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's not about staying awake until you possibly can't do it. Get your sleep, be sober, be vigilant, but we are to be equipped with the knowledge that we are not destined to wrath. So this is what Paul is really iterating to these people, because just a few minutes ago in his letter, he's talking about Christ returning, and he's trying to comfort those who are distraught over their loved ones passing. And then he gets into the clarification of, you know, nobody knows the day or time. Nobody knows when this is going to happen. We know that it's going to happen at a moment that is least expected. So just stay vigilant, be ready, equip yourselves, and continue to encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing so. So that is the premise to what Paul's writing here in the end of 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5. And then he gives you the final benediction and instructions. So to close out his letter, like I said, there's nothing here that is any different than anything we've already talked about anywhere else on this show. But we can easily read into these verses if we just pull them out of their context. Now we get to 2 Thessalonians. Another form of overrealized eschatology surfaces in 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were persuaded that day that the day of the Lord had arrived or was imminent, as chapter 2, verse 2 states, drawing this conclusion presumably because of their intense suffering. As indicated in the first chapter, Paul's warning against deception and caution about other sources of information suggests that either a prophetic word or an alleged apostle or an alleged epistle of Paul, or both, advanced the notion that the end was upon them. So this is one of the things that the early church often encountered: false people, false letters coming in and stirring up the church. And we get that in some of this writing. And this is where we get this man of lawlessness. Paul's trying to kind of overcorrect this, if you would, and trying to stay ahead of this curve. So we're going to read the first 12 verses here in chapter 2, and we will unpack this for us. Paul writes, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Right there, we just talked about some of those who have come in the name of Paul or who have written in the name of Paul, declaring something that is a false truth. Paul continues, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Right? That's what he's saying, that these people have saying, writing letters and coming into the church and into the towns professing that they have some prophetic word that Christ is going to be returning very soon. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Right? This was going back to Matthew chapters 24 and 25, as Jesus talked about. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Guess what? That is the abomination of desecration. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is clarification that Paul has been in this church, planting this church, teaching these people long before this letter was written. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all the power and false signs and wonders and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe which is false, in order that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a lot in 12 verses. There's a lot in 12 verses. So we talked, right, when we did that episode on the abomination episode, we reflected back to Daniel 9, and we dug into that. So we're going to look at some of these notes here and try to help provide some clarification of what Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians. And by the way, we're at the 41-minute mark as we hit this show. I'm going to continue on because there's a lot of ground to cover, and I want to make sure we only have to spend 3 shows on Paul. Because next week we're going to look at the judgment of unbelievers. We're going to actually probably put a little bit more meat into this one. We're going to do the judgment of unbelievers, the future of Israel, and Romans 9 through 11. So we're going to look at all that because I think it kind of works itself all together. So this man of lawlessness exalts himself over the true religion of Christianity, and he essentially makes himself his own religion, one that is man-made. Irenaeus, the Antichrist, shall be lifted up, not above him, Christ, but above those which are indeed called gods, but are not. And the temple of God, Paul could be using the Jerusalem temple as a symbol of God's authority or rule. As he wrote this letter, as we said in AD 50, the temple had not yet been destroyed. So as Paul writes this, right, we have to understand the greater context to it, that he obviously is probably pointing himself to, you know, the temple in Jerusalem, which is still standing. And he continues to talk about this particular one exalting himself over the people. And we know that this is essentially the activity of Satan. The lawless one is an agent of Satan, while at the same time embodyingly and fully representing the evil that Satan is. Note the unholy anti-Trinity, which depicts, this is in Revelation 13 as it noted too, which depicts multiple manifestations of the satanic being, false signs and wonders, the parody of the Antichrist of to the true Christ, who did true mighty works and signs and wonders. So Jesus prophesied about the work of the evil one in Mark 13, as we talked about in the Olivet Discourse, those these evil and misleading miracles are indeed to draw people into this falsehood. So what we can get out of it is that the evil one will be doing all of these things to make himself look like he is, in fact, God in the flesh. And so
we pick that up, right, from when we talked about the abomination of desolation, of desecration, back in the Olivet Discourse series. And so Paul is just highlighting some more of that connectivity that he has with the words of Christ. This isn't just Paul just throwing out random things. There is overlapping understanding to this text. And this is what helps us when we get to these very difficult texts. This isn't just something that we, you know, like I said, pull out of the sky. There's not just something that Paul's writing and going, oh, this sounds great. I'm going to bring him comfort, but then I'm going to talk about this random guy that nobody has talked about in scripture before. But in reality, we get it in Daniel 9 and we get it in Matthew 24 and 25, more or less in 24. But so again, context matters. So that's what we're getting in 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter. So I'm going to talk a little bit here of what Thomas is writing to provide some more clarification on 2 Thessalonians. Paul assures his readers that the lawless one has not yet arrived because the restrainer hinders him from appearing. Again, when we got to that section in Matthew, we talked about it as being a future event. We talked that this could be potentially something that happens at any time. And then there's also this notion that there are many antichrists who come throughout history, those who claim to be false teachers, those who hinder the gospel, those who have some sort of authority, whether it's a government or church authority, and they hinder the gospel from being, you know, professed and moved into the country and into the world. Many of them have come, but there is only one true lawless man, and that is the one who sits on the throne of God and declares himself to be God. So he continues on. Paul betrays little interest in what the lawless one will actually do. He informs us that the power behind the scenes is Satan himself, so that the lawless one has the abilities to do signs and wonders and miracles. So we talked again about this back in the Olivet Discourse series. Again, there's this connectivity that we are seeing in scripture. This isn't just random. So we have to build this out and really to get the full picture. Because again, if we were to just read this stuff at right off the bat without having any understanding of what's going on elsewhere in scripture, and if we were to just do this like episode without having done prior episodes, we'd be in a whole different world here right now. We would be talking about a whole different setup instead of what Paul's doing to this church in Thessalonica. Is he's reassuring those who have passed. That is the purpose to these letters. A reassurance of those who have passed will, in fact, be raised with those who go to Christ, who ascend to Christ when he comes back. Now, some interesting dialogue comes up as Thomas continues writing, is this knowledge of did Paul change his mind? And so he continues here and he says, some scholars have suggested that Paul's developed or changed his view regarding the future resurrection. When writing 1 Thessalonians, he clearly believed that believers will be raised from the dead upon Jesus's return and not at their death. Some scholars maintain that Paul altered this view after experiencing his trial in Asia, as noted in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 through 11, this is what Paul writes. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentences of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. There's that word. God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly pit peril and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf and the blessings granted to us through the prayers of many. It's a little tiny reading here on the screen. So my eyes are like, not what they used to be. And so I'm stretching to get all those words in there. So forgive me for stumbling. But Thomas continues, he began to realize that he would likely die before coming to the Lord. And thus, he began to think that believers would be resurrected immediately upon death. Such a change seems to be reflected in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, where upon the dissolution of the earthly body, believers have, quote unquote, note that this present tense, a new body. Seeing a change in Paul's view of the resurrection, though possible, is not likely. Against it is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, for there we have seen the resurrection of believers is located at the return of Christ. The interval between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers is emphasized to correct the over-realization eschatology to the Corinthians. The resurrection of believers is located at the last trumpet. Where did that come back from? Matthew, again, and Mark and Luke. So Paul is, you know, some people want to argue that Paul's theology changes or shifts a little in his journeys. It doesn't. He stays firm in all of his positionings. He just sometimes words it a little differently. And if you read it on the surface without proper context, you get into this idea that this is a different Paul or a different, you know, understanding of theology. And again, I'm reading this out of this book because I really want to highlight this notion of this resurrection, because that's what Paul really bases a lot of his theology on, is the future resurrection for believers. So Thomas continues, an investigation of 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10 reveals no departure from the standard Pauline teaching on the resurrection. Our present body is compared to an earthly house that is slowly becoming dilapidated and will eventually be torn down. And the future body, on the other hand, is heavenly and eternal, for it is from God himself. Because of the weakness of our earthly bodies, we groan and sigh, longing for the day in which we will be clothed with our new bodies. That's what we talked a little bit about last week, is that Paul is, his whole position is around the resurrection of the believers. It's not necessarily aiming towards this spectacular move in the skies or these events that would happen around the world. Paul is really focused on the believer. And I'm going to take this position. And I'm curious at how you, the listener, would receive this position. Paul is not writing from a theological ivory tower position when he writes to these churches. Paul's writing from a pastoral position. And as he does so, Paul is writing to comfort his, these people in the church, as we've seen in Thessalonica. His letters are to comfort those. He's defending positions in the church to Corinth, as, you know, many false teachers and the world has kind of crouched in on this church. And so Paul is writing from a pastoral standpoint. So he's not going and aiming at this from a, you know, a high level theological ivory tower position. And that's, I think, a brilliant way to kind of approach Paul's eschatology, is that it doesn't go after a lot of these big pieces that we see elsewhere. The prophets in the Old Testament all talked about destruction and doom and the coming into the day of the Lord and things like that. Jesus himself, the Son of God, talks about the events that will happen around the world. But Paul is really focused solely on his believers. Paul is going after this idea that you will be with the Lord when he comes. And however that happens, that's on the Lord. And we get that text elsewhere, obviously, that we know those pieces of the end of times because we have John's letter and we have the words of Christ. So we get this concept that Paul is going after in terms of comfort and reassurance to his believers. Now we get to this letter at Philippians. The evidence of the Philippians is significant here as well, even if Philippians was written during Paul's Ephesian or Caesarean imprisonment. In both cases, Philippians would have been written long before Paul's Roman imprisonment. The letter would be dated after writing 2 Corinthians, and it is clear here in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. I'm going to read that. But our citizenship is in heaven, and if it and for it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. But the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself by the power that enables Him. So Paul's writing again with this idea that our citizenship is in heaven. And this is what Christians should be focused on, is that the resurrection is true because Christ was raised from the dead and therefore will raise His church, those who have fallen asleep. That is the promise that Paul is bringing. Thomas, though, continues. He says, however, that the transformation of our bodies will occur at the time of Christ's return. When Christ returns, He will transform the body of our humiliation and to be conformed to His glorious body. So Paul gives no indication here that our bodies will be changed immediately at death. He's pointing solely to the resurrection. There is no evidence in Paul's writings that at death this happens. What we are getting, in fact, is it all happening at the resurrection. And that's why I said it's good to know the kind of timeline of how Paul was writing, which we went over in last week's episode. It's good to know this bigger scale of how Paul came about his letters, because then we can start to see how he unpacks his thinking by each letter. 2 Corinthians comes before Philippians, and Philippians comes before Romans. And so it's clear for us to see that even though some people look to 2 Corinthians and argue that Paul changed his theology around the resurrection, he doesn't, in fact, do so, because he clarifies that again to a different letter in a different church. Paul just has a habit sometimes of rewording and kind of moving things around, and it does sound at surface level to maybe contradict itself, but greater context shows us, especially in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, that it doesn't. So we have this last piece here that we're going to talk about with Paul's view of death in this intermediate state, and we're going to kind of look at this really quick as we wrap up this show, and then next week we're going to look at what does Paul think in the unbelievers, and then we're going to talk about the future of Israel as well out of the book of Romans heavily. So a less important question that we come across is whether Paul believed in an intermediate state between believers' death and resurrection. Paul often speaks of the resurrection, since that is the goal in which he was, in which believers are destined. This is what we've been stating this entire time. Paul's not writing to really hype up the end of times. Paul is writing from a pastoral position to bring assurance and to bring truth and knowledge to his churches that he has planted, and he is bringing reinforcements in the realm of assurance to the believers of what will happen when they die, and to comfort those who have already lost people. We can understand why a focus on the intermediate state should be lacking, precisely because it is an intermediate and temporary. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the believers in Thessalonica are concerned about whether deceased members of the community are at a disadvantage of the Lord's coming, Paul says nothing about an intermediate state. Our text seems to indicate a belief of the intermediate existence, and another would be an interrupted to support their view. And another could be interpreted to support such a view. So when Paul reflects on the possibility of death in Philippians 1:19 through 26, he finds death preferable because he would be with Christ. One could possibly say that he anticipates being with Christ at his resurrection. And it is natural, though, to conclude that Paul would be with Christ immediately after his death. And he seems to find an instantaneous benefit in death. So this is, again, going back to the discussion on the episode of death, because Paul has numerously written about what will happen with when his passing comes. Is he going to be asleep and have to wait for the resurrection? Will he experience immediate bliss, immediate temporary bliss until the resurrection, and then he gets his glorified body? Paul really points more to the latter, that he will be with Christ upon his death. And that's why he writes that his death would be a benefit because he could be then with Christ. The soul sleep is kind of a notion that comes from some of this text here from 1 Thessalonians and some of the Old Testament as well, that when you pass and you are essentially dead and in the grave, you have no concept of time, but your soul is sleeping. It is temporarily unaware of everything going on around you. And you won't be aware until the resurrection when Christ calls you to him. And you have no concept of time. You have no concept of anything. So literally, the argument could be stated that when you die, literally the next thing you will know is Christ commanding you to get up. So whether you believe in a soul sleep, an intermediate state, or, you know, the eternal bliss, really death in itself is hard to explain from a scriptural standpoint, because all three of them could be argued and all three of them could be defended successfully from scripture. And so the only way I can ever convey it to believers from a pastoral standpoint, and I think what Paul's writing here, is when we die, the only thing we will know next is Christ commanding us to get up and come with him. And so that's the easiest way I can talk about this last piece of Pauline theology here, is around his view on death. And we, again, talked about it pretty heavily on our episode of death. So go, make sure you go back and listen to it. I really stress that, right, as we've gotten into this show, that it is important to recap and re-listen to some of these episodes, because as I said, in those episodes, we will reflect back on them from time to time. And I think this episode, we've gone back to quite a bit of those shows. So guys, that's going to wrap the first, or part two, if you would, of the Pauline eschatology. And again, we've looked at 1st, 2nd Corinthians. We've looked at Romans 8. I think I was going to mention that, and I want to go back and make sure I do cover that a little bit. And we talked about the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and therefore. So I'm just looking back at my notes because I had mentioned it, I think, early in the show that we were going to tackle it. I'm trying to see where I had it lined up. Oh, okay, so Romans 8. I'm going to kind of read this little section here I got. Not all of God's enemies are subjected to him and will be vanquished, as 1 Corinthians 15, 27 through 28 states. The day when God is all, the day when God, quote unquote, is all in all has not yet arrived. Believers groan about the body of humiliation, as Philippians 3, 21 states, anxiously awaiting a body that will be conformed to the glorious body of the resurrected Christ. Redemption is not yet fully realized, for the body is dead because of sin. That's stating out of Romans 8. So that's where I was picking that up. I was looking at my notes and I had seen I had Romans 8 in here. 8:10 says, for if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. But the promise that the same one who raised Christ will raise our bodies fortifies us in the interval. As Romans 8:11 states, for if the spirit who raised Christ, or raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. And then he goes on to state 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So again, this notion comes back to this idea that Paul is not solely focusing himself on this, the end of times. Paul's mission was to plant churches and to preach Christ. And in that, he did come to junctions where he had to bring comfort and assurance about the resurrection. And Paul's mission work all was focused around Christ dying and raising from the grave, because he even states in 1 Corinthians that if Christ didn't raise from the grave, then we, above all people, should be pitied. So Paul's main focus, as I've stated over and over again, is not around the end of times, but is solely focused around his believers, around bringing them assurance and comfort to those who have had family members and people in their church pass away. And Paul's positioning of his theology is solely focused around the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And that is, again, the big focus to the end of times, is what is going to happen when we reach that mark. And, you know, what are the events leading up to it? And we talked, I think, pretty heavily about it in the Olivet Discourse. Those were the words of Christ himself. These are the things that will happen. So we've well over the hour mark. I am at a point, I think, of happiness now that we have walked through a lot of this teaching. We've looked at a lot of this text that Paul writes here in his first few letters. And I hope that we have started to unpack and kind of really relay what it is that Christ is doing here and what is Paul doing with that knowledge. And so, you know, we just have to go back and look at in greater context to what Paul's actually trying to get across as his message. Don't cherry pick your text because you're going to fail every single day of the week. You know, context, context, context is what matters. And understanding not just even these few verses, but the whole scope helps us to understand and reasons why Paul's writing these letters. Why would Paul make some notion in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 around a rapture when that's not in anywhere else and really in his writings around, you know, believers being caught up with him? So we have to, again, fill all of these cracks and crevices with proper context so we can have a firm foundation to stand upon. So ladies and gentlemen, that is going to conclude this week. We will take on part three and look at the judgment of unbelievers. And we are going to look at Paul's future with Israel. And we will be spending a lot of time in Romans 9 through 11 and how that plays out. And after next week, we are going to spend a week or two possibly looking at 1 Peter, maybe? No. One of Peter's writings. I got to get the right text down. We're going to look at Peter's writings, and then we're going to look at the book of Jude, and then we're going to wrap up everything, and then we will get into Revelation. So that is that for the show today, guys. Thank you so much for listening. Remember, as I didn't even say anything at the top of the show, but this is a listener-supported show, and you can join us on Patreon as we have a growing family. And I'll tell you what, these people are amazing. We, as I record this episode on a Tuesday afternoon, we did a 40-minute discussion on justification and death, essentially talking about those who have committed suicide and how that affects them. That is an exclusive video conversation with the patrons only. And actually right now I'm filming this on camera so that way they can watch me go through all my bloopers and they can laugh at my ridiculousness as I have recorded this episode for your ears. They can watch me do it. And that is an exclusive piece. So there's so much that I turn and give back to them in hopes that they enjoy and get more out of this ministry. So for as low as $1 a month, you can come alongside and join this growing family. As I record this episode, I'm watching my phone because I'm seeing myself. I'm seeing all of the conversations going on in our Instagram chat group. And all these people are continuously talking with each other. It has been a tremendous family that has been formed through this ministry. And you can join and jump into that and just get to know some of the most wonderful people I've gotten to know. I love every one of them dearly. And so thank you for supporting this ministry. And remember that this is the bread and butter to what we're doing is to get the word of God out. So if you don't want to join the Patreon, Acast now has the ability to, you can do one-time donations, and there's that, they put a little commercial now at the front of the show, and you can follow that instructions. And even still, if you don't want to do anything financially, I'm okay with that. You know, I'm not here for the money. I'm here to cultivate a community and family. And in that, you can just like this show, share it with your friends and family and church and all that. Leave us a review on whatever platform you listen. And if it gives you that opportunity, make sure you subscribe to it so you get weekly reminders when the show drops. So, guys, thank you so much. That is the Pauline Part 2. I don't know what I'm going to title it yet, but we'll get something out of it. And I'm out. I'm going to go on a walk because it is crazy nice outside. It's like 50 some degrees. It is gorgeous. And then I got to go prepare for Lent service tonight, and we're going to go through the Apostles' Creed. So, guys, until next Friday, God bless. Take care. Have a great weekend.